We continue our study in the book of Galatians, and we pick up in verse 16 again. And last week we looked at what this passage teaches about walking by the Spirit. And we saw what that means, that to walk by the Spirit basically means to walk by faith, which the Spirit gives, in the gospel, which the Spirit reveals and applies, so that we can live all of our lives as in lives of love and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. This week, we're going to look at the works of the flesh, which is the sinful nature. The works of the flesh are a way of thinking and a way of living, and they come out of a sinful heart. And these are the things that Christ calls believers to put off, so that we can put on, by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. So join with me, if you will, in reading Galatians 5, verses 16 to 21. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That means that if you're in Jesus and the Spirit dwells within you, that you're not under the condemnation of the law. You're not in Adam. You're not lost, is what it means. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word. It's true, every word. Let's go to Him. Lord, we pray You'd bring Your word into our hearts. Help us to believe. Help us, Lord, this time You've given us to look into the pages of Your holy scriptures, that we wouldn't be distracted, that You'd help us, Lord, to concentrate, to think on Your word, and to take what is good and apply it to ourselves, what we need, Lord, and apply it to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everyone in this world is either in Adam or in Christ. And the book of Galatians has been talking about it like this. You're either under the law or you're someone who's in faith because of the promise. So the contrast is you're either under law, in Adam, under law, under condemnation, or you're in Christ and you're in faith. That's the new covenant. So you're either under the curse of the original covenant of works, which Adam broke in the garden, or you're under the blessing of the covenant of grace, which reached its fullest fulfillment in the new covenant. And so here's why that's important to understand this. The contrast here is works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. It's the same contrast. If you're in Adam, you will work the works of the flesh. If you're in Christ, you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. But here's where it gets complicated. Because even though all believers are in Christ And they have the fruit of the Spirit in some measure. All believers also have the remnants of the old sinful nature within them. And so they have the impulses that are dying, that are not dominating, but are present of the old Adamic nature. They're still there. And so when we read and study these works of the flesh, we need to realize the motions of these sins are in the hearts of every believer. And yet, these sins do not rule, dominate any believer. And if they begin to get dominion, a true believer repents and must repent. And if we live in these sins, then we only give evidence that we're not believers, if this characterizes our life. So here's what Martin Luther said, the great Protestant reformer. He said that he used to talk like this to himself. And he wrote this in his commentary about this passage. He said, "Martin, you will never be completely without sin because you still have the flesh. Therefore, you will always be aware of its conflict, according to the statement of Paul. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Do not despair, therefore, but fight back and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's how we should talk to ourselves. When you see sin in your heart, you fight back against it. You don't despair. That just leads to discouragement, to quitting, to giving up. Instead, we fight back by grace. So let's consider this war between the flesh and the spirit in chapter 5, verse 17. Notice what it says. "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit." That's how things are. They simply are that way for every believer. The desires of the flesh are against the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. "And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, that last phrase is very important. A true believer wants to do what Christ says. A true believer wants to be perfect. He's not. He can never be until he's in glory. But a true believer wants to be, and yet his flesh keeps him from doing the things that he wants to do. This is the doctrine of indwelling or remaining sin. And that's an encouraging doctrine, because what it means is that if you want to grow in Jesus, you want to love, you want to rejoice, you want to put on the fruit of the Spirit, and you seek this through his word and the means that he's given in prayer, you're trying to love those that God has put into your life to love, to forgive those who sin against you. You want to do this, and yet you feel your weakness, and you find yourself sinning, even when you want to do the right thing. Take heart and be encouraged. That's the nature of a true believer. But there's a warning here too, that even though it's normal for a true Christian to fight, what is not normal is for a Christian not to have any fight at all. Paul was fighting and struggling. He wasn't giving himself over to his sins. And so if you profess to be a Christian and there's no fight, there's no resistance to sin, no seeking to put on what is godly, no trying by grace through faith to live the way Jesus taught us to live, if that's not there and there's not a struggle, instead it's a coasting and a drifting, that's not normal. It happens, that's called backsliding, but that's not the way a Christian should be. Because what it says is that the flesh keeps you from doing the things you want to do. A Christian really does seek to walk with Jesus. But now back to Galatians 5, verse 19, where Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." So what does the word flesh here mean? Flesh doesn't refer simply to the physical body, although that's part of it. I mean, our flesh is intertwined with our physical body, but flesh is bigger than our physical body. Flesh is the sinful corruption that is within us, body and soul. It's the remaining sinful nature. And it says the works of the flesh are evident. Do you see the word evident? That is, these works always show themselves to God and to others. You can't hide the works of the flesh. They're works. They begin as impulses, but they end up in works that come out of the mouth, that live out in our lives. They're evident. They cannot be hidden. They are seen. And then we find the list of the works of the flesh, and this list can be divided, I think. We don't have divisions here, but maybe it'll help us to think about it if we divide them into four categories. We're going to group them into four categories. The first kind of works of the flesh is sexual immorality. The second kind is false religion. The third is hateful relationships where there's strife and discord. And the fourth is sins against your own body that also hurt other people. Sins against your own body that also hurt others. Now, these categories, we can't just neatly separate them. If you have one, you likely have them all, because the flesh is one. The law of God is one. And so it's not as though we sin in one area and not another. Now, there might be sins that are more pronounced in one area for some of us than in others, but sin is one thing, because it is rebellion ultimately against God. It's unbelief in Jesus. So consider this first category of sexual immorality. The first three works of the flesh Paul mentions are sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And all three have to do with sexual immorality. Consider that first term, sexual immorality. That's from the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. This term includes adulterous thoughts, as well as physical adultery. Christ taught that to look on a woman lustfully is to commit adultery with her. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Notice there's an intentionality. This isn't talking about the first motion of thought. It's talking about, oh yeah, I'm going to think about that person. Lustful intent is adultery. And then Jesus says, this is so serious, that if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So lust, where a man or a woman looks at someone with lustful intent, is so serious, it is worthy of hellfire, Jesus says. And if someone is not repenting of that sin and fighting it, looking to Jesus, they will go to hell. That's the word of Christ. And Jesus goes on and he says, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So whatever it takes, we have to fight this sin through the means that God has given, his word and prayer, and whatever other practical steps we need to take to keep from committing this sin. But adultery is very serious in the Bible. Sexual sin is very serious according to the Lord. In Proverbs 6, verses 32 to 33, it says, he who commits adultery lacks sense. You are a fool if you commit adultery. He who does it destroys himself. If you commit adultery, you destroy yourself. And then it goes on and it says, he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Now, this is a proverb, which means almost all, this is ordinarily true. This is what God has built into this world, that if one person commits adultery with another, that they are fools, number one, and number two, they destroy themselves, and number three, they will be dishonored and disgraced, and it won't be wiped away in this world temporally. It will follow them. Now, one of the things about the Proverbs is many people read the Proverbs and they think, oh, I want to commit adultery, but I don't want that consequence, and so I'm going to get away with this somehow. That's the fool. because this is what the Bible says is what happens to an adulterer. William Perkins, a Puritan, wrote this. He said, "This sin, adultery, brings the ruin of families of adulterous persons, and it sets a fire in the families that burns to destruction." That's what adultery does. And so the first work of the flesh is sexual immorality, which can include thoughts, motions of the heart, lusts, and the physical act, and various acts as well. We'll see more about this in the subsequent terms. The next term there is impurity, which seems to refer to perverse forms of sexual sin. The word was used medically, impurity, to refer to an infected, oozing wound. It was often used to refer to particularly disordered forms of sexual wickedness, such as incest, prostitution, bestiality, homosexuality, polyamory, and such things. Wickedness. This is impurity. The Bible warns against such disordered sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," because there are people who will deceive you on this point. They'll say, "Oh, you're unrighteous, so is everyone. Jesus died, and you're under grace, and you can be unrighteous." But what does the word say? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." If you're living in these sins, and this characterizes your life, you can't go to heaven. Neither, Paul goes on to say, the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27 says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." You know what a passion is? It's an inordinate desire, right? So it's this surging longing for something. Something in this world, for pleasures, for created things. And a dishonorable passion is what is described next. "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed," that means burned, "with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error." This is wickedness. This is why the judgment of God falls in the scriptures for sin. We cannot be living in our sins and claim Jesus. Now, we can for a season. There is no sin listed here or that we've read that cannot move in the Christian's heart or that he might not commit in an instance that would bring great consequence on you if you commit such sins. There will be divine discipline that will come upon you because Christ loves you if you're a Christian and you commit these sins. But a Christian can commit them, and yet a Christian cannot and will not live in them. They must repent. And they must look to Jesus, who died on the cross for such wretched impurities, for all who will look to him in faith and turn, for all who will submit to his lordship. And so there we see impurity. This also speaks of sensuality. And what does that mean? Well, it, in the broadest sense, sensuality refers to living life and looking at life and seeking life through the senses. Sensuality. So it's living your life for what you can touch, taste, see, and hear. That's sensuality. And boy, do we live in a sensual world. Everything is about the senses, stimulating the senses, to stimulate your passions, which then lead you away from God. But this word, sensuality, especially refers to sexual sensuality. So it refers to enticing, seductive words that are designed to induce others to respond sexually. There are people very skilled at using their words to entice others sexually. There's a way to speak to do that, and it can be learned. We must never learn that way, and we must study to avoid that way as Christians. Gestures and looks that express sexual desire are sensual. Sometimes sinful sensuality is called flirting, but it's evil if it's intended to excite sexual desire. It's sensuality. Sensual clothes are those worn that are intended to stimulate sexual desire in other people. And the Bible warns young men against sensual and seductive women. The same warning could be given the other way as well. So men are warned here against women, but women can be warned against such seductive men. But here's what Proverbs 6, verses 23 to 29 says. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. That's sensuality. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. There's something about eyelashes that can be sensual. You see? For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? This is what the fool is like. It's like, oh, I see that proverb. I'm going to get away with this one. I'm going to carry fire next to my chest and I'm not going to be burned. And Proverbs says, no way. You won't. Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. It's very strong. It's not a small sin in the Bible. I don't know if you heard, but it was said recently that the Bible whispers about sexual sin. Didn't sound like a whisper to me. It's very strong. And it's very serious. So, believer, be careful what you look at and what you think about. Men, don't look at or think about or touch any woman who is not your wife in ways reserved only for marriage. Women, don't fantasize about men who are not your husband. Men and women, be careful how you speak to one another. Don't speak with sensuality or act seductively toward one another. It means we need to think about that. We shouldn't. I mean, you can go overboard with this just like you can with anything, right? And yet we should think about it. It can be very subtle. But men and women need to be careful how they speak to each other. Christ never lusted after a woman. He had women around him, but he always treated them, look, with the utmost kindness and respect and care. Men should treat the younger women as sisters and the older women as mothers. Women should treat the younger men as brothers and the older men as fathers. And so we must flee from sexual immorality. And how can we do that? Well, it's only through the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel. That's what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20, it teaches us the gospel is the only power to avoid this sin. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." That's the gospel. How can you flee sexual immorality? Remember, you're bought with a price. Jesus died for your sins. He died for your sexual immorality. And he is Lord and King and ruler. And he says, now submit to me. I'm good. I bought you. My blood covers you. My righteousness robes you. I don't push you away. I pull you in. And then I say, now I'm giving you these commandments for your good. Will you bow to him? If he gave his life for you, would you doubt that his commands are for your good? How could you doubt that? He gave his very life. And so won't you submit to him and flee sexual immorality? Can I ask you, will you resolve to put it away right now? Whatever it is, if you got it in your life, you put it away now. Flee, and you can, because Jesus promises it. Put it away. Look unto Christ. Keep your eyes set upon him and repent out of love for the one who bought you. And I'm not talking about some overwhelming feeling that is stronger than your feeling to lust. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying Jesus is Lord objectively. He is Christ. He is your Savior. He's promised you an eternal inheritance, and whatever you've done, he will forgive you. He will not shame you. He will not curse you. He will receive you. But he says, now bow to me for your good, because I love you. Will you do it? You must do it, because he commands it. Men, will you follow Christ? Women, will you follow Christ? And so there we've seen several works of the flesh that have to do with sexual immorality. The next two works of the flesh have to do with religion. So these are interrelated, of course. I don't know if you're aware of this, but ancient religions, actually pagan religions of every kind, if you go to Hinduism, wherever you go, every kind of pagan religion involves sexual immorality. It's just part of it, because it involves the passions, and all false religions are demonic ultimately, and they play upon our sins. And so we're not really shifting gears here, because false religion involves sexual immorality. But here, the part of the works of the flesh are idolatry in verse 20. That's false worship. What is idolatry? Well, it's fashioning an idol that looks like some kind of god and then bowing down to it to manipulate the god and get the god to give you what you want. That's technically what it is. And yet people make idols out of all kinds of things, don't they? Any created thing that you think you can manipulate to give you the life you think you want is an idol. So money, sex, power, food, reputation, relationships, anything. Anything can be made an idol. But idolatry can also involve the formal worship of false gods. You say, well, where's that happening in America today? Well, I would submit it's happening under the guise of Christianity. Idol worship. Today, idolatrous worship often involves worship, in quotes, that stimulates the senses above all. Through loud music and other aspects of worship designed to make you feel something. And that something that you feel is God. This is like the old pagan worship. It is sensual, not spiritual, through the word. It is designed to excite the passions. And then the leader of false worship will promise you that if you do certain things in the worship of God, you can have the blessings you want in the world. And he'll do it in the name of Jesus. If you obey God a certain way, you can have the relationships you want. If you give more money to God, God will give more money to you. If you learn certain ways of speaking and acting, you can have success in the world. But all this is a worship of false gods. This is idolatry. This is not our God. This is actually exactly like the gods of old. And it is demonic and evil. Christians worship the God of the Bible through the means he has prescribed. The Word of God, the sacrament, the prayers, the fellowship of the saints. Anything other than that is idolatry. Another work of the flesh listed here that I'm grouping with false worship is sorcery, which could be translated witchcraft, which is the worship of evil. This has to do with the occult and Satan worship. The definition of witchcraft is trying to obtain natural ends by unnatural means. So witchcraft seeks earthly gain without working for it in the natural way. Witches make a covenant with the devil, either explicitly or implicitly, and they do it for power, wealth, pleasure, and success. Remember this rule. This is important because I think it's more prevalent than we may know. And this thing hides. But if something is not the result of natural means like hard work or the promises of God in Scripture, then it comes from some other power, doesn't it? And that power is the demonic realm. Witchcraft includes astrology, communication with the dead, which is really demons, using Ouija boards, voodoo, invoking spirits to know the future or to produce effects in this world. Witchcraft is something we don't think about much. It's got a long history in our area, actually. Here's what Martin Luther wrote. Luther, in his commentary on Galatians at this point, wrote this. There were many witches, and he's talking about his own day, who bewitched both cattle and men, but especially children, and did great harm also to the crops by tempests and hailstorms, which they caused by their enchantments. That's Luther. Enchantments are magical words designed to produce outcomes. Today, some Christians in the Word Faith movement, have you heard that before? The Word Faith movement. They believe they can speak their preferred realities into existence. What is that? They believe they can speak a word of healing by faith. They can get power and prosperity by words if they really believe. That can only be done by the power of demons because God never promises any such thing. Another thing to understand is that the Greek term for sorcery used here is a word from which we get the English word pharmaceuticals. Certain kinds of drugs were used to enhance a person's relationship to the gods, which were really demons. Even today, and it's not hard to find, and I won't tell you how to find it, but it's through the internet, like you can find anything, right? Even today, people use hallucinogenics to get a deeper sense of reality, and then they report encounters with the spiritual world that can only be described as demonic. Witchcraft is alive and well in the world today. And the only way to keep away, which, by the way, every form of false worship is animated by the devil who just encourages it. Anytime we take God and twist who he is and fashion him after our own likeness or adjust some of his attributes or doctrines to fit ourselves a little bit better, that's your own sinful nature behind it. You can't blame it on the demons, but they sure want to encourage it, don't they? It's all false worship. The only way to keep from false worship is by the gospel of Jesus, that he gave himself completely to provide security and lasting satisfaction to his people. Your temptations to idolatry are that you want security in this world temporally. You want life on your terms. You want to feel alive. But Jesus gives life. Your sins and mine put Christ on the cross, and he died for false worshipers like you and me to reconcile us to a holy God. And you will flee from false worship and idolatry and witchcraft if you understand who Jesus is. Who is he? The Lord Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the Lord of hosts. He rules the angels and the demonic forces. One day, the powers and principalities will meet their end under his just rule. Don't sell your soul for a bowl of porridge. Don't make a deal with the devil to get what you want in the short term. Trust in Jesus. Bow to him. Learn his way and keep it. This is the whole faith, to keep to the testimony of Christ and walk in his commandments. No matter what the effect appears to be in this world, don't trust the effects of your obedience. Do what he says and walk in him. And so there we've seen the second set of the works of the flesh, which is false worship. And I have more sets here, but a longer sermon than we have time. And so I am going to close with this, that we can flee from all the works of the flesh because Jesus died for our sins and is risen from the dead. We can. He gives us his Spirit. Do you understand this? This is the blessing of the covenant of grace, that you are not guilty. It doesn't matter what you've done. We haven't even gotten to sins of anger. It doesn't matter what you've done or are doing. You're not guilty. On the one hand, the second blessing you receive in Christ at the same time you receive the justification is the seal of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, so you can actually overcome your sins. You can, by grace through faith because of Jesus. Will you fight? This is a call to fight against such sins. A call to grow, a call to love, a call to put on the fruit of the Spirit. One day, we will be free from every one of these sinful qualities. And heaven will be a place of perfect holiness and love and joy. And one way to look at the fruit of the Spirit in the next verses is they describe what we will be like in heaven. We can't fail in this fight. This fight can't be lost. Jesus fights in us. We can win because he's won. And what we will have in heaven is perfect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Jesus will get us there. Do you want to be there? You will. Just don't take your eyes off of him. And you fight, and let's fight together, one day at a time, to love others, to trust our Lord, even as he's loved us and redeemed us. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love and grace to us, how kind you are, that you save wretches like us, that we who once lived in the works of our flesh have been redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Jesus, have his Spirit dwelling within us. And so, Lord, help us live to put on the fruit of the Spirit and to honor you in our lives, even as we seek to treat others the way we have been treated, to take up our crosses and to serve. Lord, help us now, even as we go to our time of fellowship, that we would remember what we've heard about how to speak to one another, to try to encourage each other with our words on this Lord's day, to build each other up. In Jesus' name, amen.